of this evening. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of James. The book of James, the fifth chapter, please. The book of James, chapter 5. We haven't had any more West Virginians join us, have we? Just trying to be careful. You know what has 100 legs and 2 teeth? That's the front row of the Willie Nelson concert in West Virginia. Some of you will think of that and get it till later on. There are some serious things that go on with the culture of the Appalachian people. One of the rules in West Virginia is West Virginia girls do not see Ohio boys. Well, the story is told about a West Virginia girl who was crossing the Ohio River to see an Ohio boy. Daddy found out about it, and so Daddy called in his sons, and he said, "Boys, you're going to have to cross that river and tell that boy over there in Ohio to stay away from your sister." They said, "Yes, sir, Daddy, we'll do it. How are we going to know who he is?" Daddy said, "Well, he's a big boy. He goes by the name of Clarence." They got their guns. They crossed the river. They were back in 15 minutes. Daddy said, "You got it done that fast?" They said, "No, sir, Daddy, we crossed that river. We saw that there sign. It said, Clarence, 11'6". We ain't messing with that guy." Some of you will draw a sign about that, and maybe you'll... I shared something at dinner tonight, and I was told I needed to fill you in on the news about the man who was driving the bus recently on Sesame Street in Boston. It was an interesting route. He had to pick up 2 heavyset girls. They went by Patricia. Actually, people just called him Patty. And then the next stop he had, after he got the 2 girls on the bus, he picked up this boy by the name of Ross who went to special ed classes. And then the last stop, he had this boy named Lester Freeze. And Lester was always doing ornery stuff. Well, the man went around his route, and he got the 2 girls, Patricia and 1 and Patricia 2, and just went by Patty, and they picked up the boy for special ed. He got Ross on the bus, and when Lester got on the bus, he pulled off his shoe and started picking on calluses and things on his foot, and the girls got real excited, and they started running. The bus was swaying, and a police officer pulled over that bus driver, and he said, "What do you got on this bus?" The guy said, "Well, I've got 2 of these Patties, special Ross, and Lester Freeze is picking his bunions on the Sesame Street bus." Some of you will get that later on, too. Some of you may never get that. So we'll stop at that one right there. You're welcome. Let's stand together, please, and I'm going to ask you to learn at least the first sentence of a verse with me tonight. I trust it'll be a blessing to you. James chapter 5, and we'll simply recite the first sentence of the 11th verse. To the period, please. James 5, verse 11, all together, just to the first period. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." You think you know it? Look at me and say it together. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Hey, very good. We're going to be speaking this evening on the theme, Motivations for Ministers. In times like these, we need to have some who are happily enduring. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, I pray that we would be as those who would be enduring, lifting up arms that hang down and feeble knees, ever looking forward, knowing the One who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have not yet endured unto blood, striving against sin. And so, Lord, this evening I pray that You would cause us to be among the happy lot who endure. And may the message tonight be an encouragement to the hearts of ministers. May we be found faithful. Thank You for this fellowship, a gospel-centered, position-centered Baptist fellowship. We thank You for that, Lord. And may it be a sweet time this evening as we look into Your Word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The poet said, "Two frogs fell into a can of cream," or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep, and the cream, it was deep and it was cold. "Oh, what's the use?" cried frog number 1. "'Tis fate, there's no help around. Goodbye, old friend, goodbye, cruel world," and weeping still he drowned. But number 2 of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said. It wouldn't really help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two, he kicked and swam. Not once did he stop to mutter. He kicked and swam, and he swam and he kicked. And he climbed out via butter. You still remember the verse we already recited? Altogether aloud, behold, we count them happy which endure. It seems to me that many of the churches that I've visited are filled with people who must not be enduring. Because I've encountered along the way a number of people who are not really all that happy. Could it be that somewhere along the Christian pathway they somehow in spirit or in reality have quit? The Christian life is intended to be one of precious perseverance. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 12, we're to run with patience the race that is set before us. The Word of God reminds us in Galatians 6 and verse 9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Philippians 4 and verse 1 reminds us to stand fast in the Lord. And 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned. I have a question to ask you this evening. Is there a message of hope and encouragement that would cause us to be inspired to endure? I think there is. In fact, I find that very message as I open my Bible tonight and invite you to open with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here is a motivating message for every minister. Here is a text that causes us to lift up our eyes and pick up our gate. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives this by way of personal testimony, the last words of verse 1, we faint not. And then he repeats that same phrase in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Ekekeo in the Greek language. It means to lose heart. He says, ah, ekekeo, I am not losing heart. I am not emotionally strained. I'm not along the pathway even tempted to quit. There is a fire yet in my belly. There's a perseverance in my person. And I'm moving forward for the Lord. Hey, is that your testimony? Can you say, I'm not quitting? All of us have heard the stories of pastors who on Monday morning write their resignation. Some of them, frankly, are writing their resignations on Saturday evening also in discouragement and concern over the ministry and its many trials. But between these two very personal testimonies that the Apostle Paul gives, there is one truth that stands out very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It is this truth, that God wants His people to persevere. He wants us to be motivated in ministry. And in times like these, there is a need today, I hope I get an amen on this, there is a need today for tenacity. And as we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we discover that God does not want us to faint, and therefore He gives to us motivations. Motivations that ought to be common to everyone involved in ministry. Three motivations in this text that I'd like to point out to you. We're taught in this text in the first five verses not to quit because we know the truth. Then beginning in verse 6 and moving down through verse 12, we're taught not to quit because we have a treasure. And then the rest of the chapter deals with the theme, we ought not to quit. There's a triumph awaiting us, and that triumph is ever so certain. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me reiterate the challenge that the Apostle Paul here is giving to us as the Spirit of God inspires him. Don't faint. Don't faint. You know the truth. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. The emphasis of the text that is here is very evident. We know the truth. In fact, the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit in this text has just compared the truth of the gospel with the lies of the devil, telling us in verse 2, the manifestation of the truth is being commended to everyone in the sight of God, telling us in verse 4, in comparison, that the god of this world has blinded the eyes, or the minds rather, of those that are not believing. How can we faint? How can we quit if we know the truth? A soldier, when battling for truth, will give his life. An attorney, when convinced that his cause is just, will give up many nights of sleep and persevere to argue in order to free his client. The minister of the gospel stands forward in the darkened world as a light bearer. We are that city set on a hill. We are the ones who have the privilege of sharing the truth. And there is no more important, no more inspiring, no more transforming message than the gospel message of truth that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. It's an exciting thing, isn't it? When a person for the first time encounters that truth that was sung of this evening, that God loved us and gave His Son for us. Two considerations as we look in these first 5 verses should leap off the page and touch our hearts as we ponder our responsibility as people who are stewards of the truth. The first consideration is this. This truth was given to you by God's mercy. Therefore, seeing verse 1 that we have this ministry as we have received mercy. I almost want to underline those words in the text. We have received mercy. God's truth has not been distributed based on any merit system. It's been distributed by His grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We have received the mercy of having heard the gospel truth. How many in this room this evening have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home? Let's see your hands. A lot. How many would say, I'm a first generation Christian? Let's see your hand. Praise the Lord. Regardless of how the truth came to you, what a wonder it is that the truth has come to you at all. A quarter of the world's population this evening in China, who are preaching openly and holding personally to the doctrines of Christ, can get one into great trouble, where access to the Word of God is forbidden. Years ago, my daughter Sharon and I traveled from Poland to Belarus, from Belarus to Ukraine, and then back to the United States. While in Belarus, we went with an evangelist to a little village, and we waited until they herded in all the cattle. And after all the cattle were herded in right down the main thoroughfare, we went to a little thatched roof building that perhaps would hold 12 to 15 people. It was the church building, an ancient building. On top of that building, a stork had made a nest. Too many people turned up to fit into the building. There was a crowd there this evening, perhaps 28 to 35 people. The evangelist stood outside as the people sat on hard benches and he preached the love of God and the gospel. Wonderful thing to see people responding. At the end of the message, there were probably 8 people who trusted Christ as Savior. And there was a little elderly lady standing nearby. She had a scarf on her head in the Eastern European fashion. And she was weeping profusely. So I said to the translator, will you come with me? I'd like to talk to that lady. And with my daughter, who was then 15 at my side, I said to this elderly Eastern European Belarusian, ma'am, why are you crying? And she responded, and I'll never forget her answer. She said, in 1939, my husband joined the Polish resistance to fight against Hitler. It didn't go so well. The Polish resistance, of course, was pushed quickly away, and my husband ran for his life. She said, since 1939, I've lived here in this village as a widow, not knowing if my husband lived or died, praying that someday he would contact me. He left me here, you see, with 3 daughters And she said, I have had three requests that I've given to God since 1939. One, that I would hear from my husband again if he was alive. Two, that my daughters would come to Christ as Savior. She said, my husband contacted me after the Iron Curtain came down. He was living in England. And true to his word, he told me that he would provide for our family. He's recently deceased, and he sent us a wonderful inheritance. And she said, all three of my daughters came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But she said, I've always had this third request. And that request has been this, that someone would come to my village and preach the gospel in my village. And tonight, she said, that prayer was answered. We live in the United States of America, where opportunities are ours to stand on the street corners and thunder forth the gospel. I look in this text and I ought to recognize in my heart, as you ought to in yours, that we ought not to faint because this gospel has been given to us by the mercy of God. By the way, a second consideration that's very provocative in this text is this. This truth is a message for which we are now responsible. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, verse 2 says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those that are lost. What's the emphasis? I am now, you are now, responsible to be a truth bearer. How dare you think of quitting? We are responsible for an eternal truth that has the power to save men from their sins and give to them a home in heaven and bring glory to God forevermore. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to those that are lost. That responsibility for the truth is mine and is yours. Therefore, we must certainly communicate this message honestly. As we've read again and again in verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. There's no sham in this message. There's no craftiness in it. Not walking in the craftiness of the world, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He literally says, we don't bait and switch. We don't come with some kind of Madison Avenue technique that will draw them into the spider web of our deceit. That's not who we are. We're messengers of the truth who deal with the truth with integrity. I remember going to a church growth conference in Denver, Colorado over 20 years ago. The church growth movement was beginning to flower forth, and of course everybody was running to the how-to conferences. And the how-to speaker at the how-to conference said, here's how you build a church. He walked us through it. He said, you got to be positive. And you got to start being positive out in the parking lot. Put somebody out there in the parking lot to open the car door for people, and the person should ask a question that deserves a positive answer. Have them open the door and say, isn't it a lovely day? And the people will immediately say, yes. Have somebody at the door that will say, can I open the door for you? Yes. Well, we're glad to have you in the service today. Are you glad to be here? Yes. Can I hand you a bulletin? Yes. You ought to get up behind the pulpit and begin the service with something that will cause people to say yes. And then through the message, you ought to weave together several questions, at least a half a dozen positive affirmations, he said. So that when you give the gospel message, and at the end you conclude and you say, wouldn't you like to trust Christ as Savior today? They will say, and I'm thinking, no. That's exactly the opposite of what this text is saying. I remember years ago hearing Dr. Bob Wood of Bob Jones University talk about the need for funds for their television program that did not have a terribly long shelf life. Remember the show, Show My People, from Bob Jones University? And some Christian fundraisers came on the campus and they said, hey, we know how you can make the money for this show. You got to get a lapel pin. And you got to get a logo. And when people send in money, they can identify with you and talk to their friends in the church. We've designed this lapel pin for you. Here it is. It said, Bless Jesus. And the administration at the college asked, why would you design a lapel pin with that logo, Bless Jesus? We've never used that phrase in our lives around here, Bless Jesus. And the guy said, that's simple. It's subliminal. Bob Jones. Bless Jesus, Bob Jones. You know, that would be funny. Of course, they turned it down. They'd probably still be on the air if they'd done it. I don't know. But you know, around that time, there was another lapel pin. You know what it said? Jesus first. Huh. I wonder where they came up with that logo. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in the craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We've all been through it. We look out and we realize, uh-oh, I put together this message all week. I didn't expect them to be here today. Ever been there? I remember sharing a message one time and a couple that was dating. This was an interesting couple. It was a message on marriage and what I thought the Bible to teach. And they showed up at my office and they said, well, Pastor, we heard you preaching on marriage. And I didn't go into a whole lot of detail or they wouldn't have showed up in my office. You see, this man had been married to this woman and they divorced. The one that he had now with him in my office. If that was the end of the story and they were coming and saying, put us back together, I'd have been thrilled. But the problem was, when he divorced this woman, he went and married another woman. Then he divorced her, and now he wanted to come back to the first wife. And they were saying, Pastor, can we set a date? And I don't know how you feel about this, but I went to the book of Deuteronomy, and I know it's the Old Testament, but I explained to them, I believe God has a moral law regarding things like this. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, if he put her away, she may go and be another man's wife, but she can't come back. And I said, I'm sorry, but I can't participate. They left the office. He didn't look too happy. You ever been to one of these? I thought, well, last time we're going to see them. The next day, sure enough, she called and made an appointment. She came into my office. I thought, here it is. She's got the sword in hand. I'm going to get my head taken off. She walked in the office and she said, Pastor Phelps? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, thank you, thank you, thank you. I said, what? She said, I thought I had to marry him again. I don't want to marry him. The last thing I want to do, I'd rather be single. She said, I thought I was being obedient to the Lord. You know, usually it doesn't go that way. Often, when we're speaking the truth, even when we know we're speaking it in love, there are those who become very irritated. This passage tells us we're responsible to speak the truth honestly and to communicate it openly. For the third verse says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. Let me tell you a burden that I've come upon in the last 2 years of some measure of itinerant ministry. I'm so burdened that so many of our good fundamental churches are failing in their declarational duty. It seems to me I've been to a number of services on Sunday mornings where good Bible truths were given and the salient points of the gospel were never shared. Now I know we can say, well, Corinthians tells us that when the lost come in, the service is about the Lord's people and the Lord's people are to be worshiping the Lord and the lost will fall down. And I've seen that happen, and you have too, when people come into our services and they sense the awe and the wonder and the majesty of godly people really surrendered in singing and really surrendered in studying. It's a thrilling thing. But I can't help but think that our people may be more passionate about the gospel and we may be more effective in it if we wouldn't just assume that everyone sitting out there every Sunday morning is saved. I made a commitment when I became pastor in New Hampshire. My commitment was, folks, I tell folks this, you bring your guest on Sunday morning and I will guarantee you somewhere in the message at some point they will get the gospel. I'll guarantee that. Now, I may preach on any number of things. I remember one time preaching for weeks and weeks through 2 Corinthians. And you know, when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you kind of slow down there on the giving sections. And you really bore in. That's what the pastor's paid to do. We get the big bucks to do that, right? And we're being honest. A fellow came to me, his lesbian sister had been coming to service for the last few weeks. And he said to me, Pastor, I really appreciate your messages, but have you noticed my sister's been with me and you've been preaching about giving every week? I said to him, Steve, I have noticed and I have been praying. And the gospel's been in the message. He said, it has? I said, yes. I'd never preach on a Sunday morning without giving the gospel. Let's continue to pray and see what the Lord does. That very week, his sister trusted Christ as Savior. She's still continuing faithful in that service, in that church. Yes, feed the flock, but do the work of an evangelist. Our gospel must be communicated openly, and it must be communicated persistently. You see, the god of this world is actively blinding the minds of those who believe not. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding continually darkened, Ephesians tells us. And so we must persistently communicate the gospel message over and over. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 to write the same things unto you. To me is not a burden, to you it is needful. Never, never, never lose the joy of sharing the simple gospel. We are truth tellers in a generation filled with lies. What motivates us? Why, we communicate this message selflessly. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. It was A.T. Robertson who said, when a preacher speaks of himself, he could have no poorer, more disgusting a theme. It really is not about us. May God help us to pray with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Are you weary in well-doing? Are your arms hanging down and your knees becoming feeble? What could cause Paul to say, we're not losing hope, we're not fainting? This, he knew he was a steward of the truth. And there's a second motivation in this text, if you'll look at it with me. We are not to faint, for after all, we have a treasure. Indeed, we have been possessed by that treasure. That's the theme beginning now in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, once again, the Apostle Paul is doing some comparative work in the text. You'll not understand the beauty of these verses without coming back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we have just been reminded in verse 7 that the ministration of death, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. When the Old Testament message was revealed, it was a glorious revelation. How glorious was it? The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It was temporary. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, verse 8, be rather glorious? Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. With that thought in mind, he now writes in the 4th chapter, the 6th verse, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face, not of Moses, which was transient, but in the face of Christ, which is permanent, shining now through these earthen vessels, verse 7. We have an inner strength. We have a treasure. And that treasure shines best through human frailty. Just as Gideon's clay jars had to be broken in order for the light to be seen, there are times that God knowingly breaks us in order for the beauty of the gospel to be seen through us. My father graduated from Baptist Bible Institute, Cleveland, Ohio, in 1952. Shortly after his graduation, Baptist Bible Institute, Cleveland, Ohio, became Cedarville College. Having graduated in 1952, my father was serving the Lord as a church planter. He planted a church at the age of 19. We don't hear about that too much anymore. He'd waited, because the school made him, to get married, waiting until his last year. They had to go before the president and the discipline committee to ask permission even to be engaged, let alone to be married. So he'd waited until permission was finally granted and he was married. And while young and in love, his wife was bitten by a wood tick. She contracted Rocky Mountain spotted fever. Within a few days of her being discovered as ill, the Lord called her home. He'd been married for about 15 months. She passed on a Wednesday. The funeral came on Saturday. On Sunday, the church was to have evangelistic meetings. And of course, people came to the young pastor and they said, "Pastor, let's just cancel the meetings. You're in a state of sorrow." And my dad said, "No, this could be the very time that God could use the message most wonderfully." So the meetings began. During those meetings, my aunt trusted Christ as Savior. Her husband, my uncle, trusted Christ as Savior. And some 30 people made professions of faith in Christ. The gospel was shining forward gloriously through a broken vessel. In 1982, the Lord chose to call my mother home. My dad had been married for 25 wonderful years. She passed away on a Wednesday. When she passed away, Jerry Savinsky was preaching a week of meetings in my home church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. The call came again, "Pastor, should we shut down the meetings?" The answer was again given, "Absolutely no." And wonderful to understand, once again the Lord blessed, and souls were saved. I'm not here prophesying any death wish, but I do know as I read God's Word that in order for the gospel to go to the Gentile world, Stephen had to die. And I know for the Apostle Paul to accomplish what he accomplished, he had to say, "I die daily." And as I look in this text, I realize that God has woven into me a wonderful treasure that shines best through human frailty. And it's a treasure that strengthens us regardless of the adversity that we go through. That's the testimony of this apostle who says, "We faint not." For he says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. For always we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." He knows that that treasure is going to see him through no matter what the adversity may be. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We have a treasure. There'd be times while I was pastoring in New Hampshire that people would come through and they would talk about the blessings that God had given in the ministry there and how we rejoiced in those times. But there were things that we really couldn't talk about when we were simply sharing blessings. And every pastor comes to understand this, that with blessings enjoyed, there are burdens that balance. And it's a mystery how God puts us through those times. I recall a particular 6-week period of time. We're in a 6-week period. We went through what seemed to be disaster after disaster. We had a situation of dreadful church discipline, one of the awfulest things I've ever seen. It was during a time when we were negotiating to buy 8 acres of necessary land for our ministry to expand. We exercised church discipline. Within 2 weeks, you figure whether this is coincidental or not, but within 2 weeks, the man with whom we'd been negotiating for years, an old stubborn Yankee, finally said, "I think I'll sell you the land." He signed a purchase and sales agreement. Then he looked at me and a wry smile on his face. After all, we were willing to pay about double what the land was worth. He said, "You want to know why I'm selling you the land?" I said, "Yes, sir, Mr. Tilton. Tell me why." And he said, "Well, you know, I've lived here for 60 years. I said, "Yes, sir, I know that." He said, "You know, kids pass in front of my house going to the junior high and the high school every day." I said, "Yes, sir, I know that." He said, "You know, they throw their trash in my yard. They're rude." He said, "Then you folks put a school in." I said, "Yes, sir, I know that." He said, "You know, your kids kick their balls over into my field across the fence." I said, "Yes, sir, I know that too." He said, "You know, they never climb that fence." He said, "Once in a while they'll come over and say, 'Mr. Tilton, may we go in your yard now and pick up our balls?' And he said, 'They'll send one person who'll get all the balls out carefully. Christmas time, they'll stand on my porch and they'll sing Christmas carols to me. In the morning they walk by, 'Hello, Mr. Tilton.' In the afternoon, 'Goodbye, Mr. Tilton.' And he said, 'When I'm dead and gone, and it won't be long, I want your kids playing on my land.'" A week before he died, he trusted Christ as Savior. Thank the Lord for it. just after he signed that purchase and sales agreement, we had a youth staff member, father of three beautiful boys, 7, 5, and 3, hang himself in his bedroom closet. I had to walk those three boys up to their father's coffin and then try somehow to pull it together enough to share the gospel at his funeral. And anyone who's ever been through this knows it's very difficult to share the gospel at a Christian suicide's funeral. But just after that occurred, we discovered that in revival meetings with evangelist Steve Pettit, when the meeting was done, we had over 55 people who'd come to Christ as Savior. And just after that, I'm talking about within days of all these things happened, we had a young lady in the youth ministry. This didn't happen very often, praise the Lord, but 15 years of age with child out of wedlock. And the saddest part about it, the person with whom she was involved was of age and attending our church. We went through the horror of that. And then a sacrifice Sunday offering was taken to buy the land next door. I think the sacrifice Sunday offering was something over $200,000 in cash that came in on that morning service. I wouldn't want to relive those 6 weeks and many of the portions. Some of those blessings I never want to let go of. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he talks about not fainting, and he says, yes, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed, and we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. He's being honest in his record of what ministerial life is all about. There are challenges that come. Do you faint? Don't faint. You know the truth. Don't faint. You have a treasure. The Spirit of God operates most powerfully when we discover that when we are weak, He is strong. And there's one final consideration in this text that seems to leap off the page as we ponder the 13th verse down to the 18th. The Apostle Paul says, don't faint, for after all, you have been assured of a wonderful triumph. For we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. What's he thinking about as he considers the triumph to come? Well, he's thinking about the resurrection. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. On his mind is the wonderful certainty of the resurrection. The darkest day and the darkest cell could not rob God's man from the certainty of the redemptive work, not only established to give us new life now, but to bring these bodies from the grave. And then he says in verse 16, don't you love this verse? For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. He knows a wellspring, a refreshment. I was talking to my dad just a couple of years ago. He's down in West Virginia, assistant pastor in the church where he used to be senior pastor. He moved to West Virginia in 1975 and pastored the church there for many years. 9 of those years, he had a young man serving under him as assistant pastor. My dad moved to another place. That young man moved to another place. That young man's moved back and is now the senior pastor. And my dad's serving under that young man as the assistant pastor. Go figure. I was talking to my dad on a Sunday evening. That's when we typically talk. I said, how's it going, Dad? My dad said, well, you know, it's December, Chuck. And he said, it's going pretty well. I said, how's that? He said, well, you know, as the year began, I prayed and I asked the Lord to give me at least half the Sundays where I could preach. And he said, I just added it up. I preached 28 Sundays this year. He was rejoicing. And then he said, you know what I'm learning, Chuck? He said, I'm learning that while the outer man is fading, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Are you learning that? After all, when we think of our triumph, there's a reward that is most certain for our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. And he resorts to an accounting term here. It is multiplying interest exponentially. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You see, the things that are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen, why, Those are the things that are eternal. He's focused on the resurrection. He understands the refreshing work of the Spirit. And he says, I have this reward that is sure and steadfast. Hey, how wise are you tonight? How refreshed are you? We started out with a verse. Can you still remember it? James 5 and verse 11, we recited it together to the period. I'll start it. You help me with it. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Are you enduring? Are you happy? When I was in college, I had a 6'8", 6'9" roommate. I had to move in a special mattress because his feet hung off the bed. Big monster of a guy, real tender. One day he came back and he said, hey Chuck, guess what I'm going to do at Thanksgiving? I said, I don't know, what you going to do, Mark? He said, I'm going to run in that long distance race. I said, you're kidding. Have you ever run in a long distance race before, Mark? He said, no, but I've got long legs. I said, Mark, that's not exactly how it works. Now, being the mature spiritual leader in the room, I began to have a burden right away. I said, Mark, you shouldn't do this. I tried to talk him out of it. No, no, he said, all my friends are counting on me. I signed up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I thought, this is going to be horrible. I was standing in the bleachers on Thanksgiving Day, hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of people there. And down on the track, all these little bodies, you know what I mean? With the high shorts back in those days. Little skinny people who really knew how to run. And my big lumbering roommate, 6'8", 6'9", standing like a giraffe in the midst of the field of gazelles. They shot the gun off and all the gazelles took off and my lumbering roommate was falling behind with every stride. 200 yards, they're gone. He's only gone 100. 400, he's gone 200. I mean, it was double or nothing the whole way. They disappeared around the corner, all the fast guys, and my lumbering roommate continued on, and you could tell he was already having a hard time. Minutes went by. The smallest guy starts running across, and he's fast, and he breaks that tape. Then others soon behind him, and the whole crowd has gone by, and I'm thinking, oh, no, my roommate quit. This is going to be a lousy evening tonight. I'm going to have to encourage a roommate who quit. But off in the distance, I saw that my roommate was now breaking out into the open. And he was stumbling along. And he kept coming and coming and coming. It felt like an eternity. Someone on the end of the bleachers saw him and, inspired at the moment, stood up to applaud. Soon the whole grandstand stood and began to applaud. He got a standing ovation. He was jumping around in front of us like Rocky Balboa in Philadelphia. Hey, hey, I finished. Came back to the room that evening. I said, Mark. He said, did you see me? Like you can hide a 6'8" giraffe in the midst of the gazelles. I said, yeah, I saw you. He was so happy. Of course he was. He didn't quit. The saddest people in our churches, the saddest people that I've met, are the people who were called, enabled, sent forward, and quit. This text says we have the truth. This text says we have a treasure, the Spirit of God upon whom we rely. This text says we have a triumph to come. May they find us happy who endure. Father, I pray that in times like these, there would be a tenacity deep down within us not to quit, but rather to desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, Lord, I pray for these my fellow servants and for their families and for their ministries. For we are being set upon right now, Lord, with what appears to be some very difficult days. And Lord, we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful, that there would be no quit in us, that there would be only that resolve to persevere until you come or until you call us home. Heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around this evening. Would you take a few moments and examine your heart? If members of your family were being polled, would they say you continued or you fainted? If members of your ministry were being polled, would they say, the person with the greatest Christian resolve that I know? Would they identify you? After all, While man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And I wonder if God sees some that have resorted to some quasi-professionalism and some professional ministry that they've become accustomed to, but the power of God has somehow been drained away. Would you just pray, dear friend, O Lord, forgive, and O Lord, fill. Grant me Thy Spirit. Fill me with Thy Spirit, that I might know fruitfulness in the harvest field. Give to me nothing of a quitting heart and everything of the happiness of endurance. Help me to be motivated as a minister of the Lord. In times like these, dear Lord, keep me tenacious. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.